Now, my friend, that is the righteousness that protects you. That's the righteousness that keeps you safe from the enemy's attack. That is the righteousness that will indeed give you confidence before the living God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in the third chapter of the Philippian letter, he says, I do not count that I've apprehended this thing. But here's the thing that I do. I follow after it. I'm determined that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. I can tell you this, the only determination that will work is the determination that God gives us after we have been captivated by Him. The word apprehend there means arrested. And those of us who are Christians have been arrested. God came in, arrested us for His own purpose and for His own glory. And we love the chains that bind us to Christ. You know, the idea of doulos, the servant of God. We translate that servant, probably should be translated slave, but bond slave. Not only do we serve Him, but we're bound to Him, and we love to have it so. We do desire to serve the Master and to be near Him. And so we want to apprehend. And so there is a determination that comes in that, a willingness, a desire. It's not that we're unwilling, but we are made willing by the power of God. Indeed, and once our will is captivated by this gospel, then we are willing and we do determine. And Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind me, I press forward to the mark of the high calling of Christ. It's a finish line out there. And I'm doing all I can. I'm stretching out with all my energy. And I'm giving all my diligence and strength and all my training to this moment is here to stretch forth and to receive the prize. And see, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to run the race and pull a cramp 10 yards from the finish line and be out of the race? What's good is to continue to press forward to the race and never give up and never stop working for Christ, living in Christ, determined that we are going to win because the victory is ours. The victory has already been won on a cross, a bloody cross of Christ. And He there, He bled for our sins, and suffered and died and won us the victory. And there is no more contention. There is no more need for continued contest because it has been won. The devil has been dethroned. He has been stripped of his stinger. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's been swallowed up in Christ. There's no more threat to us, you see. And I had an old professor in seminary to say, well, I can tell you this, there's nothing as harmless as a wasp without a stinger. You can bat him around. You can tie. We used to get these little, they look like bumblebees, but they didn't. They weren't. They didn't have a stinger, and you could tie a string on them and train. And, you know, they'd fly around. You use them as a kite. Harmless. See, and that's what it is. Though Satan would come and breathe his threatenings out to us, though demons would stack up against us, my friend, we who are in Christ shall not flinch, and we shall not give, and we shall not be afraid, for our great champion goes before us. And not only that, He's given us some armor. Did y'all know that? Have y'all been aware of that? That He's given us some armor, and that we, this armor of Christ. And then we know that God doesn't do things willy-nilly, and He doesn't do things that have absolutely no purpose in it. He gives us armor. Now, I wonder why you think He'd give us armor. I can tell you why, because He's called us to a fight. We've been called to a fight. The Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle. If you've been in the Christian life 10 seconds, you know it's a fight and a struggle. It's a struggle within. We war with ourselves. The flesh continues to try to drag us down to what we used to be. And we war with the world trying to, with all of its glitter and all of its enticements, try to draw us back into it. When Christ has delivered us from the world has nothing for me. The world holds nothing for me. I remember one time going to a Southern Baptist convention in Las Vegas. I always have to preference it by saying I was going to a Southern Baptist convention in Las Vegas. I don't want to just say that I went to Vegas, you know, because what happens in Vegas? Well, I don't know. But we went to Vegas. And in fact, that week in Las Vegas, there were like 45,000 Baptists showed up. 45,000 of us. Maybe it wasn't quite that. Maybe it was over 35,000. But anyway, thousands, tens of thousands of Baptists showed up. And that week in Las Vegas, I've been told that they sold more ice cream than they did liquor. We are a partying bunch of folks, we Baptists, I'm telling you. You give me a half a gallon of Bluebell, you know, homemade vanilla or Bluebell banana pudding ice cream and a tablespoon, and I'll entertain myself for a half an hour, I'm telling you. We are partying people. But you know the thing that struck me about Las Vegas? How fake it was. Oh, how wonderful it looks on television and all in the pictures. But you see, but we were walking behind the scenes, and we passed by the dumpsters, and we passed by the backside of all that glitter, and it's phony. And it's fake. See, that's what the world offers. And it seems so wonderful and so great and so magnificent. And then you take a bait of it. You know, that's a good Southern word. You take in a bait of it. You know what a bait is? We used to say, man, I could eat a bait of boiled peanuts. You know what a bait is? A bait is one more peanut than you should have eaten. You take in a bait of this world, and it leaves you broken, discarded, undone. But it still tries to entice us, right? Still tries to woo us into itself. We war with it. We fight. We put up defenses against it. And then the devil. We have a war with the devil. He is a person. We were, last week, Brother Mark preached on the subtlety of Satan. And one of the greatest subtleties of Satan is to convince us he doesn't exist. How subtle is that? I mean, this guy doesn't exist. There's no personal devil in the world. Surely we're more educated than to think that there's this head devil running around that is the prince of the darkness of the air, one that is the god of this world. Surely nothing like that exists. And when we come intellectually to that conclusion, the devil is pleased. So, no, he doesn't like to bring a lot of attention to himself. He just likes to subtly come in and rob you of everything that's worth anything. So we war against him. We used to be in his camp. We used to be on his team. We used to be the one that was there doing and planning and carrying out his causes. But then we were redeemed. We were translated into another kingdom. We were in the kingdom of darkness, but we were translated into the kingdom of light. That's not a decision of man's will to decide to be translated. It's not a decision of man to be born. I tell you what, I was born before I knew I was born. I remember when I came to consciousness, I've told you before, and I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, I remember the day I came to consciousness. I looked in a mirror and saw myself, and I said, that is me. Well, I should have said, that is I, but I didn't know much English then, so I said, that is me. And I remember being overwhelmingly disappointed, because I thought I was better looking than that. But I remember when I came to consciousness. It was long after I was born. Long after. You see, and Jesus wasn't groping around to try to find, well, let me see, what some kind of illustration I made could use. No, and when Nicodemus came to him, the Lord wasn't groping for some kind of analogy. When Nicodemus came to him, he said to Nicodemus, what? Ye must. See, Nicodemus came. See, that's the way of the things of this world. That's the way of religion. Nicodemus came in there trying to butter him up. Nicodemus came in there trying to win him over. Nicodemus came in there. You ever been around a great person? You ever been in the presence of someone that you knew was greater than you? You ever been there? I know for some of us it's kind of hard to find a guy like that, but anyway, you know. Now here's this guy greater than I. Nicodemus knew instantly that Christ was greater. Just by this personal magnetism of Christ. And so there he is. And you know, have you ever been in such a presence? You don't know what to say. You don't know. And then you walk away from such a thing and say, man, that was stupid. Why did I say that? So the best thing to do when you get in somebody's presence that's greater than you are is not to say anything beyond, hello, how are you? And then listen. But Nicodemus came in. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the works you do, lest they be from God. Nicodemus knew that Christ could do more in a moment than he could do in all his life. He knew the wonder of this man standing before him. And so he started out praising him. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these things, lest he be from God. Nicodemus probably thought Jesus might have said something like, I would have thought, you would have thought that Jesus might have said, well, Nicodemus, I'm surely glad that you've noticed that about me. I'm glad that you had enough understanding to know that I am this great one that has come from God, because you're perfectly right. And was he right? He was dead on. Or as they say in England, spot on. I mean, he was dead right. That's what we say in South Louisiana. He was dead right. He knew what he was talking about. But Jesus didn't pick up on the compliment and didn't extend it and didn't get into any kind of conversation about himself. He got into some conversation about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. What a shock. Did Nicodemus know what he was saying? He didn't. He didn't have a clue what he was saying. You see, it's funny to me that all this religion around us, all these churches, you know, that now decided that we need to get away from churchy talk. Well, you know what that means? Churchy talk? That means biblical talk. We need to get away from that kind of thing. We need to start talking, you know, just kind of mundane things. We need to talk casually about these things. But that's not what Christ did with Nicodemus. Christ nailed him. I'm telling you, you better not come before the living God with any kind of pretense, because if you come before him with any kind of pretense, he will strip you naked. And he will nail you. I hear people all the time saying, well, I said to the Lord, if he would do this and he would do that, then I would serve him. Now, can you imagine coming before the living God and say, if you'll do this and you'll do that, I'll serve you? You know what he's going to do to you? He's going to say, go sell everything you have and follow me. I tell you what, he'll get to the heart of it. Now, what's the one thing that you are unwilling to give to Christ this morning? You dare not come into his presence unless you're willing to give it up. Because I'm telling you what, that thing that you're unwilling to give to Christ this morning, if you ever get into the presence of Christ, and we trust that maybe today, because we've sung the praises of the living God and because we've gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer is and our hope and faith is that he is here. And you are before him. And that thing that you will hold back from him is the very thing that he's going to demand you give him. The rich young ruler knew that, didn't he? And the Bible says he walked away very sad because he was very rich. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? If a rich, religious man cannot be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it's impossible. But with God? Isn't that why we're here? My friend, if we were just here for the possible, then we could go to the Lions Club meeting. Or we could go down to Woodman of the World and we could do what's possible. We could show up at the Masonic Hall and do what's possible. We could join a civic club and do what's possible. We could get into politics and do what's possible. But I can tell you this. We are here this morning before the living God. If we are here rightly, and if we know what we're doing, and if we know in whose presence we stand, we're here because we need impossible things done. Right? We need men who will not name the name of Christ to be converted to Christ. We need family situations that are impossible, hopeless, hopeless. Children going to be scattered to the wind. Here we are in a position where the state of Mississippi, by 60%, 60-40, said it's okay to kill babies. How are we going to change this? You see, I was listening to the debate the other night. They started talking about abortion. Well, you know, all the men on the stage began to say, well, we need this law, we need this, and we need that. And they got down to Ron Paul, and here's what Ron Paul says. Here's what we need. We need the hearts of the American people to be changed. What? The hearts of the American people? I mean, how many of you today have hope that the heart of the American people are going to be changed? How many of you? See, we live a pretty kind of sheltered life, you know that? I feel real good about things until I look at them. I feel real good about things until you turn the radio on and listen to the latest song. That I can just imagine our young people are listening to every day. Because they have parents that are brain dead. Then you flip on a television show it used to be you couldn't have cable in your house because they had all those dirty shows on cable. But now you better have cable in your house. Because if you're watching broadcast television, you're watching network television, have you seen the shows that are on that? You know where their minds are? In the gutter. What do they think is funny? That which is vile. Horrendous. Y'all have any hope that the next election is going to change all that? We're here this morning because we need God to do something impossible. Not possible. So He sends us out. That's the problem with much of religion today, much of so-called Christianity today. The problem is, you see, they want to make it all happiness and light. You see, they even deny the offense of the cross so they can get people in. They don't preach the law so people can live any way they want to. And they perverted grace, you see. And so they filled up the churches with these weak-minded, carnally-minded, heart-loving, the world Christians, quote unquote. And then the Lord says, I'm sending you out. They never tell them this. They never say, here's the essence of Christianity. Here's the essence of coming to Christ. Very clear. Here's the essence of it. Boil it down to its rudimentary point. Here it is. The essence of coming to Christ is denying yourself. Is that easy? Taking up your cross. You know what that means? That means dying to sin. And following Christ. Well, that's the essence of it. Is that what's being preached? Self-denial? I can tell you what's being preached. Hey, come to us. You can have your best life now. What? God forbid that this is our best life now. He better hope he's not living his best life now. And selling books. And people flock to it. Because we're faddish. We flock to all these things. Because we're looking for the key. You see, everybody that's ever wanted to lose weight, you know what they're looking for? The pill that will let you eat everything you want and lose thousands of pounds a day. That's what we want. I'm telling you, I'm buying a pill and heading as straight as I can and as fast as I can to Kentucky Fried Chicken. I want 12 orders of chicken and mashed potatoes with gravy. Do y'all want anything? But here is Christ. I'm sending you out. A sheep among wolves. Not sheep in the pasture. There's a pack of wolves out there. Someone at our conference that we went to last week said that we're not talking. You said you think wolves are dogs. He said, no, I'm talking about these wolves that I'm, you know, that are in Siberia. These are monsters. Their heads are as big as the head of a cow. And they will eat anything in their way. That's how Christ has sent us out. Sheep among wolves. But He didn't send us out unprepared. He didn't send us out alone or ill-equipped. He's given us this armor. And He describes this armor. And some people believe that He was looking at the Roman soldier and He saw the armor of that. Maybe. But some of this armor is in Isaiah 57. So I would kind of believe that if Paul is referencing armor, he probably is referencing the Old Testament rather than some Roman soldier. But here's what he says. You take, verse 13 of Ephesians 6, take unto you the whole armor, the panoplia of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, because the evil day is here and is coming. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore. So here we are, we're going to take a stand for the things of God. And often you have to take a stand for the things of God against the very people that claim themselves to be the people of God. Christ had to do that. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these people that were supposedly leading people to heaven were leading them to hell. He said, you compass the earth, you go around the earth, you go abroad. To find one proselyte, one person that will agree with your religion. And when he agrees with you and your religion, the only thing you've done is made him twofold the child of hell. Know what that means? Worst thing that you can do is to give somebody religion in their deadness. Giving somebody religion in their sinfulness. Let them have a veneer of religion over their perverted thinking and their black hearts. Because you know what? You can do anything in the name of religion. Can you imagine religion cloaking the black heartedness of what we are by nature? Hence, Jesus said, look, you've made him twice the child. Would to God he deliver us from religion. And this world is filled with religion. And these churches around us are filled with religion. And because of them, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God. So we need something more than religion. We need to take a stand in the earth, even against those that are false and godless, who name the name of Christ. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first thing we talked about is this truth. But now we're talking about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this is a term out of Isaiah 59, where it talks about that Christ would come and, or that God, in his, you know, to judge those who have been perverted in their judgments, that he'll come with a breastplate of righteousness, and he will come with a helmet of salvation to give to the people who are vulnerable. Well, now, here's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's interesting that it's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, actually, the word here in the Greek is the word where we get our word thorax. Actually, it is the word thorax. Now, this breastplate, it covered from the neck to the waistline. They put it on. You've seen some of the pictures or maybe a movie where they put this thing on. It covers the thorax. It covers the body. Now, these things are metaphorical, but they mean something, you see. Why would he say the breastplate of righteousness? Why couldn't it be the girdle of righteousness? Or why couldn't it be the helmet of righteousness? Or why wouldn't it be the shield of righteousness? I mean, it could be, in our thinking, it could have been all these different things. I mean, these words, okay, so here is truth, and here is righteousness, and here is gospel, and here is faith, and here is salvation, and here is the sword of the Spirit. And so for us, you know, one substituting one for the other, probably we wouldn't even notice, we wouldn't take any difference, but these things are given specifically. The breastplate of righteousness. So therefore, we have to look at two things. We have to look at these two things. To understand this passage of Scripture, we must understand breastplate, and we must understand righteousness. Now, breastplate, you see, it covered the vital organs of the body. It covered the heart. It covered the liver. It covered the kidneys. It covered the stomach. So it's covering these things. Now, and this is, if you were in a battle, the easiest thing to strike, whether it be with a sword, a knife, or a pistol, or a bullet, or whatever, you know, the easiest thing to strike is the body. The head is a little narrower, and if you're shooting, you have to be a better shot to hit the head than to hit the body. You're thrusting a sword in. You know, we saw that Peter, an unskilled swordsman, when he tried to split a guy's head, what did he do? He cut his ear off. And it seems like to me that if you're out in a battle and you're fighting with a sword and you strike a guy's head and you cut his ear off, it seems like to me it would only make him mad. But see, but the body is the place to play. And therefore, you know, I hate to give you all tips on all of this stuff, but when you're in a duel, hopefully we'll never be in one, but if you're ever in a duel, you notice they didn't stand like this shooting each other. Well, that's too much of the body. No, you get like this. Now, some of us are about the same both ways, but you try to get small. So we need protection, don't we? If you're in a war, you need protection. It protects the body. Now, we know that. But it seems as if that there's a much deeper meaning here. That here's this metaphor. So, breastplate. What does it cover? Well, it covers what we understand from biblical physiology. As when we start list, having the Bible, that is the Word of God, talking to us about our inward physical parts, the Bible uses words like heart. Now, does it mean that when the Bible uses the word heart, does it mean this muscle? Cardia? No, actually, we took the word heart and backed it up to the organ. See, the word was before the organ. Heart is that which is at the center of your being. You must love the Lord God with all of your heart. What does that mean? With all of that pump in there that's pumping blood? No, that's not what that means, and you know that's not what that means. That means at the core of your being. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, especially, that the Lord possesses my reins, that indeed our heart and our reins, where the word reins there in the Hebrew actually means your kidneys. Well, why would they talk about such things as that? Because you know you've gotten excited. You've gotten thrilled over something. And what's happened? There's this feeling. Somewhere in there, you know, have you felt? Surely you felt it. If you hadn't felt it, we need to feel your pulse. Because excitement. Excitement about things that happen. Excitement. It gets this thrilling to you. And of course, you've also had the other. And there's bad news. Have you ever felt that sick feeling in there? It's a physical reaction, isn't it? In your being. At the core of your being. You know what I'm talking about? That old sick stomach feeling. And in fact, these things are so common to us that sometimes, and so we retain them, that sometimes you can even come to the area again where this thing is happening. You can come near the place where you heard it or where the thing happened to you, and you get that feeling again. You know what I'm talking about? Country music songs talk about it all the time. Hank Williams said, not junior, but the senior, said, you know, I passed you on the street and suddenly I got that old-time feeling. What does that mean? That means something went on in his gut. I mean, we don't talk about it that way. We would much rather talk about it in our hearts. Here's the seat of the affection. Now, we have to be protected. Those have to be protected. When you're out in this battle, when you're going against the world, the flesh and the devil, your affections have to be protected. Because they're so easily swayed. You see, the helmet is on the head. The salvation is in the brain. It's in the mind, you see. But this righteousness must cover the thorax. It must cover that seat of the affections. Now, we could go on with that, but let me just move. Now, righteousness. Okay, what is it? It's a breastplate, but it's not a breastplate. It is righteousness that protects the affections from the attack of the enemy. Your affections, your heart. Your lust, your passions. See, that's what's in here. And so it takes righteousness. Okay, but then what kind of righteousness? Dikaiosune is the Greek word. And it's understood in more than one way. The righteousness, it's an imputed righteousness. That is, it is given to you. And I mean, in the sense, it's reckoned to you. You don't become righteous. You see, that's the great difficulty, the great misunderstanding of the people that think about salvation. Biblical salvation is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You are not going to heaven because you are in yourself righteous. You're going to heaven because Christ in Himself is righteous. And He has given it to you. Now that's the gospel. Now I know a lot of the Pentecostals and a lot of Arminians, they despise this teaching because it takes it out of man. They would rather man go to heaven because of the works that they have done. And we must do good works. I mean, that is the evidence that we are a child of God. In fact, I would say if you are a child of God, you will be doing good works. It's not vice versa. You don't do good works to become a child of God. You're a child of God, so you do good works. Everything. All the time I have people that know me that say, man, you act just like your father. Which I take as a great compliment. Man, you're just like your daddy. Any of y'all men ever heard that? Y'all just like your daddy? Well, why am I just like my daddy? Because I watch my daddy do things? No, because I am my daddy's son. I have in me what he had in him. And see, and so it's a, I didn't learn the behavior to become my dead son. I'm my dead son, and therefore certain behaviors come out of me biologically, physiologically, psychologically. But here, you see, here is this imputed righteousness. You know what it is? It's an accounting term. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He that knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an accounting term. So on your ledger sheet, you see, you have something you owe God and you have something you must pay God. You have a debt. A debt. And on that debit column, here's your debt. Perfect righteousness. In thought and in deed. From the moment of your conception to the last moment you breathe a breath upon this earth. We didn't even know we had to be perfectly righteous until it was too late to be that. Though we wouldn't have the ability to be it anyway. So then we start putting credits on this side. But church attendance, prayer, penance, fasting, good deeds. Fed the poor. Gave my body to be burned. Nothing. Nothing. Not all the things we've ever done. Brought to an exponential value of infinity. Could erase this debt. Hopelessly in debt. But then Christ interposed. I'm sorry they changed that word out of that hymn. Interposed His precious blood. And with a quill dipped and to the precious blood of a bleeding, dying Savior, resurrected by the power of God. In that blood, God the Father dipped His pen and came to my account. And on the credit side, rubbed off all the inadequate works of the flesh. And wrote perfect righteousness. Two lines and zeroed it out. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, my friend, that is the righteousness that protects you. That's the righteousness that keeps you safe from the enemy's attack. That is the righteousness that will indeed give you confidence before the living God. No matter how much your heart is changed by cowardice and fear, no matter how much your kidneys are affected, your reins are affected by this world tripping you up, and no matter how much your flesh is wooed by this world and how many times you have fallen toward its devices, your affections are protected by this righteousness. Here's what Zinzendorf said. The one who was instrumental in the conversion of Wesley. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my beauty, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully through these absolved I am, from guilt and fear, from guilt and shame. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty, this, their glorious dress. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. All other ground, the sinking sand. The Savior bids thee come today. Naked, fly to Him for dress. Only this righteousness will do a sinner good. Let's pray.